Would you join with me in a word of prayer? God, as we gather together to worship you this morning, we thank you that we have the freedom to do so, not only the liberty in this country, but that you have given us the privilege of drawing close to you together. As we turn now to the study of your word, teach us what it means to be your church. In Jesus' name, amen. In Uganda, as Dereka told her Muslim husband that she had become a Christian, he kicked her out of his house and threatened that he was going to hang their four children. Nearly 5,000 miles east in Laos, six different communities rose up against Christians and have now accused them of spreading false religion, threatening their homes, families, livelihood, and even their life itself. Then, just north of China in Kyrgyzstan, Eldos, a 26-year-old man, was listening to praise music while house-sitting for his brother. Three Muslim extremists broke into the house and demanded that Eldos declare the Muslim confession of faith, and he refused. So they began to beat him. They broke his jaw, busted out several of his teeth, damaged one of his eyes, and left him unconscious on the floor in a concussion. Just this week, American missionary Jonathan Allen Chow landed on a beach of one of the Andaman Islands in North Sentinel in Indian Territory, seeking to share the gospel, only to have his life taken within moments by the arrows of the hostile residents of that island. That was just the highlight of this month, folks, of Christians around the globe that are paying the price. I originally had the story of Asia Bibi, who has been in jail for 9.5 years. And for 9.5 years, people have prayed and prayed and prayed that God would deliver her. She was on death row. She only had one final choice of appeal. And I was going to use that as a demonstration this morning, but God had different plans. After 9.5 years of praying, she has been delivered. She has been released from prison. So for those of you that have been praying, start praising. God's done with that. But I look at these situations and I ask, is this really as God designed it? Is this really how God meant his kingdom come to be? Suffering as we have? Since day one, we have known this persecution and resistance. And I have to ask, this slice of heaven on earth that we're looking at, the church, is this the way God designed it? So we are stepping back into this study that we originally had before Veterans Day of Kingdom Come, God's design for the church in Acts. See, the church is to be a taste of heaven on earth, a little slice of the kingdom come. And so far, we have seen a lot of the heaven side of it. We've seen a wonderful revolution. We have seen lives change. We have seen people healed. We have seen great good coming to the church. But today we're going to be reminded that we are still here on earth. That while we are part of the kingdom come, we are still residents of an imperfect human kingdom. Because of that, as we pick up back in Acts chapter 4, we are going to see that God's design for his church is to be resisted. I know, that's a great salesmanship step right here. You want to join up? We're going to be a whole bunch of suffering people. Not exactly a top marketing campaign, is it? But it is part of God's design here on this earth. Now, we're in the book of Acts, which is the type of writing that we call narrative. It is not poetry. It is not highly emotional. And it is not a step-by-step manual. It doesn't give a lot of direct commands. What it does is it tells stories of the men and women that have gone before us in the faith. those that have been part of the church and how God has used them, because as we read their story, it is primarily God's story and what he did through imperfect people to accomplish great things. People just like you and I, going through the same experiences you and I have or will one day face. And so far we have been through chapter 1, 2, and 3, where we have seen that the church, God's kingdom come, is a body of believers who have been empowered by the Holy Spirit emphatically and extraordinarily to witness about the kingdom come, working through the power of the Holy Spirit to be a people of healing, not just spiritual, but also physical healing, both working hand in hand, agents of redemption, not only in the spiritual realm, but also to accomplish great physical good as well, waiting for the return of Christ and seeking the will of God the Father through prayer, seeking his work through prayer, his will in his word, and his way in leadership. And this body of believers grows upward individually in our walk with God, which naturally brings us growing together in community and then growing outward evangelistically as a result of the first two. And last time we saw that we are to be calling people to regret their sin, not forcing them to regret it, that's the work of the Holy Spirit, but calling them to regret sin, to repent from it, and then to be restored from it. This week, as we open to Acts chapter 4, we will see that we are to be resisted. If you want to, you can open in your copy of the scriptures to Acts chapter 4. The text will be up on the screen. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you as a gift. We want to make sure that you get that into your hands. That's going to be one of the best things that ever happened. It will change your life. It's changed mine. And up until now, the church has known little in the way of resistance. In a matter of weeks, they had grown from a group of 120 people to over 3,000 in weeks, days, with little to no resistance at all. Peter and John had just healed this lame man at the entry gate to the temple, which got the attention of many and gathered a crowd. Peter used this as an opportunity to preach, which got the attention of the religious leaders in the temple. And that is where we pick up in verse 1. It says, "While they were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple police, and the Sadducees confronted them, because they were annoyed that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So they seized them and took them into custody until the next day, since it was already evening." See, the leading priests, also called the chief priests here, were mostly this group called the Sadducees. They believed that the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, or the Torah, that they were, that was it, that was the Bible for them. And since we don't see anything about resurrection from the dead in those first five books, they did not believe that you could be resurrected from the dead that we sang about earlier this morning. They believed that there was no resurrection. They were also part of the religious leaders that had encouraged cooperation with the Romans who had been coming in and were now the invading and controlling force in the country as an external country influencing them. And the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the teachers of the law made up the three main Jewish religious leadership parties. But of key importance is that the Sadducees did not believe that the Messiah was actually a person that was coming to intervene in history. They thought he was an ideal. He represented what a Christian should be, or what a believer in God, a true Jew, should be. Now imagine these people who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the Messiah, and thought we should have Rome working here. And here Peter and John are preaching the resurrection, that Jesus was the Messiah, and disrupting the Roman Empire who had invaded right there in the temple. No wonder they were greatly disturbed. The word there translated annoyed or disturbed, they were incensed. They were irritated. They were ticked off. They were mad because of this. This got them wrinkled. And Peter and John were refuting one of the Sadducees' fundamental beliefs and thus threatening their authority as religious teachers. This was seen as a threat to their position and their power. In addition to their teaching, the apostles were upsetting the status quo and perhaps risking bringing on the wrath of Rome. So, of course, this is going to agitate those that think that Rome's the best thing since white sliced bread, if they even had that yet. Now, that had almost happened, Rome coming down on them a few weeks prior with the crucifixion of Christ. Now, as Peter and John sat there in prison, as it says, or maybe as they faced the stern, harsh faces of their accusers, I got to imagine that the words of Christ the night before his death were ringing in his ears. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 15. He says, "If the world hates you, understand that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of it, the world hates you. Remember the word I spoke to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But they will do all these things to you on account of my name, because they don't know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now they have no excuse for their sin. The one who hates me also hates my Father. If I had not done the works among them that no one else has done, they would not have sin. Now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But this happened so that the statement written in their law might be fulfilled. They hated me for no reason." And as they're sitting in this jail, those words ringing in their ears, this is exactly what Jesus told us would happen. They hated him and killed him. And now it's starting here with us. And so far, we might, in this series, think, yeah, we should be going back to the church the way it was in the book of Acts. Because, I mean, they had Spirit-led leadership. They had wonders being worked. They had so many miracles and great conversion. They had unity. Folks, that's a romantic view of this church. Because we forget the hardship that they had to face, both within the church and without. And this is a dose of reality. That yes, they did have those wonderful things going on for them. They also had a great deal of hardship. Anybody that wants to say we need to get back to the church in Acts, there are countries around the world that will persecute Christians. Feel free. By the grace of God, we have great liberties here. And those liberties may one day come to an end. I am truly grateful for them. But at the same time, it has allowed us to grow lax in several other areas, where we think we don't need to have resistance. You know, in space, as an astronaut is there in zero gravity, their muscles will atrophy. They will actually begin to eat their muscles. The body will begin to break it down because it's not being used. There's no resistance. I mean, sure, they're moving around, but without gravity, the body starts to break down. Our spiritual body is the same way. Without resistance, without diligence and hard work and persistence and persevering and enduring through, there will be no growth. There will be no strength. There will be no depth to our faith. There is a need for resistance. Because after chapter 3, only three chapters in the book of Acts make no mention of persecution. It becomes a repetitive pattern in this book. This might be indicating to us that resistance is a natural part of the Christian's life. And not only that, it is a vital part of the Christian's life. Paul confirms this in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, "Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." He's saying, you want to live godly? There's going to come resistance. Jesus himself even said, "No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." See, the truth of God is too radical for all people to respond to it passively. There will be some who militantly reject it. There will be some who ignore it. And by the grace of God, there will be some who accept it. But we cannot sit idly by and simply say, it's nothing. You either accept it or you reject it. See, whenever God blesses, Satan shows up to oppose the work of God. Whenever God is working, Satan's not far behind. The same crowd that opposed the ministry of Jesus Christ also opposed the work of the apostles. Those three groups that we talked about, they were the same ones that showed up when Jesus started proclaiming the same message. By the way, they're going to resist our ministry today. We might not have the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the experts in the law. But there are still those who resist the work of God. Expect it. Don't let it stop you. The important thing is not that we are comfortable. We have made that an idol, that we are comfortable. Folks, what is important is that we are faithfully proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Yes, we will have a resistance, but that is a cost that we must accept. Peter and John shared the gospel and ended up in jail. That's not likely to happen here for Western Christians, but we might risk, as we are trying to win others to Christ, we might risk being misunderstood, rejected, ridiculed, ostracized, stared at, whispered about, looked at funny, ruining a reputation of being, I don't know, cool? Is that even a thing? But at what cost if we do not preach the gospel? We might have temporary rewards, but if there is no resistance, there is no growth. Now, we might be willing to face a night in jail if it meant 1,000 people would come to Christ, if we're a good Christian. But shouldn't we be willing to make any sacrifice for even one person's soul? What's the price tag on that? Whatever the risk, realize that nothing done for God is ever wasted. There is no sorrow in this world, there is no cost that could be inflicted on us that heaven will not make healed or even better. God says, whatever you sow in this life, Christ said this, whatever you sow in this life, you will reap 100-fold in the life to come. So whatever you lose by representing Christ in the gospel, you didn't really lose it, you invested it, you planted it. And you will reap even more. Now, if the enemy isn't resisting you, maybe he's simply biding his time. Maybe he's just lulling you into a false sense of security so that as you don't have that resistance, you are now weak and vulnerable. Maybe. But the attack will come. So Christian, if you are not being resisted, listen up. You need this. You need to see what Peter and John do here. You need this message because one day the attack will come and you'll need to know what to do. If the attack never comes, maybe it's because the enemy doesn't see you as that much of a threat. 1964. Guys, it's football season. And in 1964, during football season, the 49ers went up against the Minnesota Vikings. James Marshall was one of the Minnesota Vikings on the defensive line. He lines up against his opposition. The 49ers, he lines up. The hike, the snap, the shovel pass, and one of the defensive line knocks the ball loose. It's a fumble. James scoops up the ball, and he runs it into the end zone. This joy, he throws the ball up into the audience. And one of the 49ers walks up to him and says, "Thanks, Jimmy." That's one of the opposing team walks up to him and says, "Thanks." He says, in his own words, "You say, oh no, I know I messed up bad this time." It wasn't his end zone. He ran without opposition. Not a single person from the 49ers goes, "Hey, we got to stop this guy." They're going, "He's doing exactly what we want him to do. Let him go." Of course, his team is saying, "Stop! Stop!" Even people from the audience, you can hear it on the video. "Stop!" He's not paying attention. He's just running to that end zone. Sometimes I wonder if our spiritual life isn't like that. That we're not getting resistance from the enemy because we're not his enemy. Because we're doing exactly what he wants. If you're not being resisted, if you're not... I start to get nervous if I don't get attacked during the week. So I'm starting to think, okay, what am I doing wrong? Apparently, I haven't gotten his attention. Let's see, what can we do? Friend, if Satan is not resisting you, it's quite possible that God's not using you. It's possible. See, maybe you aren't doing anything for Christ that would draw his attention. Anything that would make him act counter to you. Is it possible it's because you've not taken up the cross of Christ? As the cross is what we suffer because of our commitment to Christ, all Christians should be suffering for Christ in some way. Not that we seek the suffering, but it is a natural result of our following Christ. It is possible to avoid the suffering by refusing to take a stand for Christ when we should. It's entirely possible. In this pluralistic age, it's considered against proper etiquette and political correctness to take a stand for certain moral and religious statements. To call sin, sin. Not an alternative lifestyle. Not a personal choice. To call what the Bible calls it, sin. When faced with wrong ideas and practices, some do nothing to express their opposition. We want to be known as nice people, naturally. Nobody wants to be a stinker. Nobody wants to be a jerk to other people. Or at least thought of that way. So we would much rather just keep our peace while people walk comfortably into hell. Sure, we're thought nice people, but at what cost? And we don't ever want to be persecuted. Nobody goes, I just can't wait to get thrown in jail. Except for a few crazy folk. I'm okay with that. Because then I can preach to a captive audience. Everybody's got to listen then. You guys can come and go as you please. We do little eternal service to humanity. Because as somebody said, nice guys have no cutting edge. We as believers must not adopt such an attitude, since we know that the light of Christ is opposed to the darkness of the world. The truth will always have its opponents. There will always be someone who will deny it, refuse it, even militantly resist it. They make every effort to exert their power over the truth, but the truth is, it's the truth that has power over them, and that scares them. That scares us because the truth exposes our frailties, our flaws, right? It might ruin our opportunity for power or influence, and that's exactly what's happening here in this scene. Friends, if someone is opposing us for speaking the truth, they're not rejecting us. They're rejecting the truth we represent. That is what they are rejecting. And for that, we don't need to find a solution. All we need to do is present the truth again and again, compellingly, certainly, with evidence, by all means. But we still present the truth. We don't change our message. Any who will resist it will only be able to do so for so long. As the old adage reminds us, the truth will out. Because there will come a day when Jesus comes back. And I would much rather have people looking at me saying, you were right, rather than saying, why didn't you tell me? I would much rather have that experience. I would, above all, like a whole bunch of people around me saying, yes, 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 thank you for telling me. We were prepared for this day. When Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his not only spiritual but physical kingdom for all of eternity. For many, the truth had its intended impact. As we pick up in verse 4, we'll be working through the next parts very quickly. But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and all the members of the high priestly family. Now, estimates of the population of Jerusalem at this time was anywhere between 25 and 85,000. So to say that 5,000 people were believing, that was a big portion of the society there in Jerusalem. So that got some major attention. The miraculous healing of the crippled man in such a visible place, combined with the powerful preaching of the apostles, sent spiritual shockwaves through Jerusalem. And the next day, Peter and John are brought before the religious leaders. Annas, who is the senior ex-high priest, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, who is the current high priest, in other words, they were the ones in charge of the temple, were there. They had participated in the trial of Jesus only weeks before. They were the ones heading up that trial. Here, Peter and John stood before the very men that were responsible for the death of their master and ours. Can you imagine the intimidation? They had seen the result of what these men could do. They knew what was on the line. They had seen what it had cost Christ. And here they stand. That's where we pick up in verse 7. After they had Peter and John stand before them, they began to question them. By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them, Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, and we're going to pause there for a moment. Because Peter makes a wonderful case. But first we need to examine this question. They ask him the question, in what name or by what authority? Whenever the authority of a group is threatened, their natural response is, who do you think you are? Don't you understand who we are? And all of a sudden you come in here, start preaching something against us? If the common people question the theology of their spiritual leaders, it could undermine the authority of the whole Jewish council. Instead of honestly looking at the evidence and listening to Peter's sermon, they immediately begin to just exert their own authority. They arrested the apostles. The actions and words of Peter and John threatened the leaders, who for the most part were more interested in their own reputations and positions than the glory of God. The powerful people in a Jewish society ask Peter and John, by what power or name do you do this? Today, the powers that be will ask us the same thing. They are often people. We are often people without many earthly credentials. As Paul said, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. The wise and the strong don't usually take the shame silently. They usually become quite resistant and militant against it. They try to exert their power and authority, their worldly wisdom over us. That's the resistance. They're afraid. It's not because they're powerful. It's because they think they are. They're afraid of losing that illusion, of it shattering before them, as they realize they, like us, are sinners in the hands of an angry God. And yet, Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit here indicates that Peter speaks as directed by God and for God. Jesus had promised his disciples this in Luke 12. He says, whenever they bring you before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you should defend yourselves or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that very moment what must be said. Peter here is a rough ex-fisherman, and he is standing before men that have been studying their whole lives for what they were presenting. And yet, filled with the Holy Spirit, he began to speak. Now, there are two types of courage. There's the brash, reckless, that charges in without any regard for the danger. And then there's the intelligent courage that knows the danger, but goes in anyway. Peter's courage is of the latter sort. Listen to what he says. He says, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today about a good deed done to a disabled man, by what means he was healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing here before you healthy. This Jesus is the stone rejected by the builders, you builders, which has become the cornerstone. He adds a word there that is not in the original psalm. It was originally just the stone rejected by the builders. He says, you builders. See, while the apostles were naturally in a defensive position, all of a sudden they go on the attack. They begin to be offensive. Folks, our message is offensive. Not that we seek to be offensive. Not that we seek to insult people or belittle them or degrade them. But our message alone by itself is offensive because where does it begin? That we are all sinners. That is as offensive as it can be. In front of the Sadducees who denied any resurrection, Peter says, Jesus, who is, by the way, resurrected, jab in the ribs, this man stands before you healed. knockout punch. Here's the evidence that there is resurrection. If this man can be healed, why would a body not be able to be raised? And it is because of Jesus Christ that both of those are true. We cannot shrink back from offending others, folks. Christianity, the gospel message, starts off with the offense that we are all offenders of Christ, of God. How easy would it have been for Peter and John to just say, well, God did it. They would have been right in doing so. It would have been politically correct. It would have been religiously correct. God did do it through the person Jesus Christ. They would have been dismissed. They would have heard nothing more. But yet, they bring this to the very person and identity, the power of Jesus Christ, the one who is resurrected. They turn it to Christ. These stone passages were important for establishing the supremacy of Christ, particularly in the New Testament, because in ancient Israel, they would use a stone that was the perfect angle that every other stone would be keyed off of. It would be in the corner, and they would make sure everything lined up according to that. It gave the structure for the building. But on top of that, it was usually very ornate, and it would have the name on it, perhaps even the purpose for the building. That's what a cornerstone did. It gave structural integrity. It gave identity. It gave meaning and distinction. Folks, that's how Jesus functions here in the church. In the kingdom come, we are built around Christ. He is our cornerstone. And like the builders in ancient Israel would have done, these men threw out the cornerstone of Jesus Christ because he didn't have the marks they were looking for. They were looking for a military, political leader. And it turns out he was a spiritual leader who died for them. Israel's leadership had rejected the Messiah they had waited so long for. Jesus' life, teaching, death, and resurrection would be the church's foundation. Now, empowered with a supernatural boldness by the Holy Spirit, Peter here says, he demonstrates respect for his opponents. He calls them the elders and rulers of the people. He noted the irony that his and John's imprisonment was for merely having done a nice thing. What else did they have to arrest him for? They had healed a man and started preaching the resurrection. And it called attention to the former cripple. He gives them the evidence, all the evidence that they need of a changed life. And they attributed the man's healing to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom, he says to his opponents, you crucified, but God resurrected. In a few words, in a matter of seconds, Peter deftly turned the tables and put the council on trial. Friends, you may be surrounded by your accusers like John and Peter, an apparent minority in the face of an overwhelming majority. Maybe it's at work. Maybe it's in your own home. Maybe one day we'll face it from the government. Who knows? The days may come where you are the minority. Let me tell you something. If it is you and God, you have the majority. God alone is enough to form a majority, whether we're on his side or not, because God authored truth and created all things in the universe. God alone is equal to a majority. And when the people of God do the will of God and as a result stand before their accusers, the opponents of God, it's not God's people who are on trial. It's the accuser. We might be in the defendant's dock, but we are not the ones on trial. Our trial is done. Because the scriptures tell us in Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The case for us is closed. Their trial has just begun because God is the ultimate judge. So if you find yourself in some way facing resistance, being accused, being tried in some way, understand that this is natural and that you are not the one on trial. The person giving the accusation is. Let us watch with intense attention to see how their trial plays out. Peter wraps up his presentation here, saying, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. There is no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name in all of heaven for people to call on to save them. Peter's argument reached a climax. The resurrected Jesus had healed a crippled man physically. That same Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah, is able to heal people spiritually. And Peter didn't compromise or soft-pedal his answer. Peter makes it very clear that the gospel message is an exclusive one. There are not many ways to be saved. There is only one. Now, maybe in you or many other people, there's a reaction, a negative reaction to this claim that salvation is found in Christ alone. It sounds kind of narrow-minded, exclusive, and arrogant, doesn't it? Two things are very important to remember here. This is not something that the church arbitrarily arrived at and agreed to. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. In John 14:6, he says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. These are his words, not ours. And we can do nothing more but declare what we have seen and heard. And this is what Jesus said, that he is the only way. Secondly, it's important to remember that there is salvation. Notice he doesn't say just a complete negative. He starts with a positive. There is salvation. There's salvation in no one else, but there is salvation. Let's rejoice in that. Because there is salvation. God didn't have to provide a way. He could have been perfectly just to send you and I and everyone, as soon as we had a single sin in our life, to send us to hell for the rest of eternity. He would have been just to do so. But he is a merciful and a gracious God who provided a way of salvation. It may be a narrow way. There might be few that find it. But there is a way. Praise God for that. Imagine you're on a cruise ship that is sinking. Which would be wiser? To stand on deck criticizing the evacuation plan or jumping on the nearest light boat and getting out of there? And yet we're going to sit there, why didn't God provide so many other ways? He provided the only way, and if you are there to balk against it, he's presenting you with a way. So, I want to close by addressing three groups. Two, really. For those of you first that are facing opposition, keep going. If spiritually you are being resisted, if you are being attacked, keep doing whatever it is you're doing. If you're making the devil mad, that's great, because that brings joy to the Father. If you're facing resistance, if you are facing pain, whether that is at work, whether that's in your own home, whether that's with your friends or in your community, if you are facing resistance from the opposition of God, that's how you know that's exactly what you need to be doing. Because sometimes we can get this whole idea that if we do what God wants us to do, he's going to make it really easy for us. And as soon as we get resistance, well, that must not be what God wants me to do. So we go over here and we get resistance, and we bounce over here and we get resistance, and we bounce over here and we get resistance, and we end up doing absolutely nothing because God tells us to go while Satan tells us to stay, and we end up listening to wherever we get the most resistance from. Keep going. Now the two last groups I wanted to address, those of you not receiving any resistance right now, don't ease up. The attack will come. Maybe this year, maybe in years to come. But be careful that you don't get so lax in your walk and comfortable with the lack of resistance that you end up atrophying spiritually, that you grow weak. Keep pressing yourself. Keep going on. Finally, for those of you that are not receiving any resistance at all, we need to honestly take a good look at our life and say, am I accomplishing anything for Christ? If not, why? If the enemy is constantly not resisting you, if he is giving you no troubles at all, that means there's something drastically wrong. Not that we seek the resistance. But the resistance is a natural byproduct of doing the work of God. Work is energy plus resistance. If we are exerting the energy but getting no resistance, we're not accomplishing work. We're just expending a lot of energy. Friends, if we are working for God, there is naturally going to be a resistance because this is not the perfect kingdom yet. God is still at work in this.